Amen. Well, I am going to put on the Tigers hat. At the risk of causing division in this place and of causing uproar, I'm happy to announce that the Tigers trounced Geelong when they played them, the grand final hopefuls. They actually thrashed them 57-31. They won, securing victory into the top four, and I'm looking forward to the final series. Well, what does that have to do with our message? You've got to be asking, who on earth have we gotten up the front preaching to us this morning? Well, this morning we're looking at a critical incident. There was conflict in the church, and at the risk of causing more conflict, which I'm hopeful to do this morning, we are going to have a look at how God brings resolution to that conflict through his people. And so I don't distract you any further, I will take off the hat, because wearing a beanie in Queensland is a little bit, I don't know what you would call it, stupid. It's not stupid in Victoria. We're looking at this passage in Acts chapter 6. If you've got your Bibles, hopefully you do, or on an app, you can flick them open to Acts chapter 6 and follow along with us. Because we've looked at so many things of the early church and we've seen so many amazing things happening, haven't we? We've seen amazing healing of a man that was born lame. We've seen people giving powerfully and sacrificially. And I think those things are great. But we can start as we read to get this idealized concept of these people, thinking these people are not real, are they? These people just are a little bit saintly. You know, that those things happened back then, but they can't happen today. Well, thankfully, we've had a commitment day and we've seen, yes, giving can still happen, can't it? Well, today we get to look at a passage where we see the early church, warts and all. And one of the things that I love about the Bible is that the Bible doesn't hide from us truths about people. But what it does is that it shows us these people and who they are with all of their failings, with all of their faults, and then shows us how God works in their lives to bring about his purposes. And that's what this passage is very much about. Have a look with me as I just recap verse 1. In verse 1 of chapter 6, it says, "In those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food." So straight up from the get-go, we get this picture that the church was not necessarily all together and all alike. Just as we are not all alike, and we're going to have a look at some of those differences in a moment, but there were two groups in the early church. The first group of Jews were the Hebraic Jews. Now, these were the Jews that had descended from the exiled Jews who later returned to Babylonia to Jerusalem under Nehemiah and Ezra. They are Jews that came back into Palestine, and they were very nationalistic. They were very vigilant in their observance of the laws, because it was because they didn't observe them that they went into exile. So they were very vigilant in keeping the law. And these Jews spoke Hebrew, or a form of the language called Aramaic. And that was their primary language, maybe the language that they spoke at home. No doubt they were also bilingual and speaking Greek, because that was the common language of that entire area. But that was the Hebraic Jews. Now, at Passover time, and remember a lot of this has all happened at Passover and the Feast of Weeks before Pentecost, because they were still there in Jerusalem, there was another group of Jews that had actually gathered into Jerusalem. And these other group of Jews were called the Hellenists. Now, the Hellenists, or the Hellenistic Jews, or the Grecian Jews, were Jews that perhaps had been scattered before, or they had gone into exile and they had chosen not to return to that geographical region of Palestine or Jerusalem, but had chosen rather to continue living in those areas where they had been exiled to, or perhaps in the surrounding areas of the Mediterranean. They were Jews who perhaps no longer spoke Aramaic or Hebrew, but they spoke Greek, or maybe they spoke another language which was spoken in the region in which they lived. And so there were two different groups, and there is a lot of evidence to suggest that in Jerusalem itself, not only was there the purists or the Hebraic Jews, but there was also Hellenistic congregations as well, or Hellenistic synagogues, that is, a gathering or a small church that used to meet together. Now, when we reach the period of Pentecost and the Spirit comes and thousands of people are converted, all of a sudden you get people converted from two different backgrounds, Hebraic backgrounds and Hellenistic or Greek backgrounds, people that have come from other regions. All of a sudden, we're starting to introduce a lot of differences into the one church. Now, whilst we may have this idea that everything was just rosy and dandy, or everything was all smooth sailing for the early church, it wasn't. They had all sorts of growing problems that they had to resolve. And here, in particular, is one of those problems. We see that a division or a conflict had started to erupt. It's like this side of the church, maybe you guys are the Hellenists, and this side, maybe you're the Hebraic Jews, start to complain. All of a sudden, this side, you have some family or people that you know of who are widows or people who are in need, and this side, well, you know, the apostles are on your side, so you're definitely, you know, in the in crowd. But this side is also starting to wondering why your people are not being looked after. You're all giving to the one offering. You're all coming and putting your funds together and laying them before the apostles' feet for distribution. But you start to notice there seems to be some inequality, or things are unfair. And all of a sudden, this side is not talking to this side. You guys, you just talk amongst yourselves and are a bit of a clique over here. This side, you know, you wouldn't talk to those people over there. They're the Hebraic Jews, you know. Don't go near the Hebraics. And so there's this conflict that starts to come up within the congregation. Now, you've got to wonder what happens to this tension. And there are some things you might start, as we look at this passage, to read between the lines, because where was the money placed when people gave it? In Acts chapter 5, who was the money laid before? The apostles. The apostles were the 12, the church leaders. So not only now is it a bit of a comparison or tension between you and you guys, now there's a little bit of a tension or some flack starting to come back on the church leaders. Why are you doing that? Are you favouring them? What's going on here? We're not being treated the same. Are there two camps here? I'm sure we're all believing the one God, the one Jesus, but there are some differences starting to erupt. Now, I wanted to see this morning how many differences we can actually find in our congregation. So if you put up the next slide, I'd like to give you all an exercise this morning. And that exercise is, you have 9 different things. I'm sure I put 10 there. Maybe I could put down, what's another difference that we could put up there to have a number? Anyway, what I would like you to do is, for a couple of minutes, we're going to get up in a COVID-safe way, or maybe you can just turn to the person on the pew behind you or in front of you. And I want you to talk to somebody and just compare with them answers to those questions. Because I want you to be able to come back and say, how many things do you have in common? Okay? We're going to see how much you have in common over all of those different things. Now, I don't know how much division I'm going to cause right now, because we're even going to ask political preferences. We're going to ask religious background. Who are the denominational Church of England's or Church of Christ's or even let the Baptists in. Anyway, why don't you turn to the person in front, behind, feel free to get up. We're going to have a 5-minute gap here. If you're at home watching online, please turn to the person on the pew in front. Maybe you'll get some answers, or on the couch next to you. If you're like the Biddles and you're sitting outside with the barbecue, having cheese and bickies, watching online, you can just ask each other and see what you have in common. So let's see what is in common. Try not to get too distracted. Make sure you come up with a number out of 9. How many things do you have in common with the person in front or behind you? Okay, you should have done nationality and age and occupation. You should be on to favourite foods at last. Favourite food, what sort of car you drive. Maybe you drive a motorbike. Maybe you don't drive at all. Get to your sporting teams. What sporting team? Who did you vote for in the last election? Who will you not vote for this time? For those who go for the Brisbane Lions, I'll happily wear my Tigers scarf for the next year if the Tigers win. If the Lions happen to win, I guess I'll be wearing a Brisbane Lions scarf for the next year in penance. What's your music style? Are you a classical? Are you pop? And what's your religious background? Okay, the rumbles are starting to die down. That either means we're polite or we've hit an impasse and people have discovered someone with a different political allegiance behind them and are no longer talking to them. Division has erupted at Whitehill. We are in trouble. I believe there is a state election coming up near the end of this year. I believe the state of origin is also on. I'm just happy to declare I am a Victorian, so I never got involved too much with state of origin. In fact, even when I was in New South Wales, I went for the Maroons. So it was quite good because the Maroons were on such a winning streak and the New South Welshmen kept getting smashed. Actually, I looked up online on Google the differences between New South Wales and Queensland, and I found it quite insulting. in those instances, I perhaps claim my Victorian allegiance, but it said that Queenslanders were much more laid back and slow talking, and New South Wales were fast talking. And then one person said, what's the difference? And they said about 40 points on the IQ score. I won't tell you which way that went. But we have lots of differences, don't we? In fact, were we not following Christ, you may not be my friend. I may not know your name. We might not hang out together. You may be a different age. You may be a different nationality. You may be sitting in the different members' squad in the football ground. There may not. In fact, in a lot of churches, the only thing that really brings us together is our faith in Christ. That keeps us working together and gives us unity. And that is the thing that enables us to have such a diverse community, but it also leaves the door wide open to there also being immense differences between us and the way that we think or the way that we do things within the church. And that can also lead to great potential for division. Well, the church had a huge potential here for a split to happen. But thankfully, the 12 were Spirit-filled leaders who trusted God, who no doubt had taken this problem to God, and then they come back to the congregation with a solution that they seek to put to them. Now, I went through this and I looked at all the different leadership concepts that were done and were done well. And I just wanted to run through them one at a time and just show you the sort of wisdom that the leaders had, and really want to thank God that through His Holy Spirit, He led them to do this. Because many were fishermen. It's not like they were leadership gurus or they were management experts or that they had MAs or doctorates in a particular field of study. Lots were from diverse backgrounds themselves, whether they were tax collectors or fishermen or what other sort of background they came from. So let me just have a quick look with you at all of the positives about what happened here and just pull them out. So in verse 2, if I just recap and read just these few verses, it says, "So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, 'It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word.'" So let me run through just quickly with you a whole bunch of leadership blessings, I guess, that these people brought to the congregation. The 12 were filled with the Spirit. The first thing that I see in there is, one, that they were proactive in seeking to deal with a problem that existed in the church. In lots of churches today, right around the world, we like, people like, pastors like, leaders like, to stick their head in the sand and say there is no problem. Maybe if we just don't mention it, it will go away. And, you know, time will heal old wounds. And yet I've heard of churches that have had a church division and church split where there has been animosity between different families within the church for generations. I remember one pastor telling me of a church that this had happened, and it all, when they traced it back, it came back to the fact that one person's great-grandfather had chopped down the tree that another person's great-grandfather had planted. And that had caused generational conflict because at one point no one thought, there is an issue here, let's get together and work out what this is and put it right. the early church was proactive. They sensed and they had heard there was a division between two different groups, and so they wanted to deal with the problem. They didn't sweep it under the carpet and hope it went away, but they were proactive. Secondly, they were actually team-oriented, or they were proactive in actually seeking to deal with it as a congregation. They weren't autocratic as leaders and said, okay, you and you, this problem is done, this is gone. But they came after, no doubt, prayerfully considering it with a solution to the congregation for them to hear and to discuss and to make a decision over. So they weren't autocratic as leaders, but they were team-oriented. They saw the church as a family, as a community, that we would do this and we would do it together. And by seeking to do it together, they were able to see an actual beneficial outcome. Third, they were actually flexible in their approach. In other words, they were willing to change their structure around in the church and be flexible in order to bring a resolution. Now, in a growing church, things continually have to change. The mission, however, remains the same, doesn't it? Which we'll get to in a second. But you need to change. You can't do the same things that you did as a church of 10 or 20 or 30 or 100 that you do as a church of 200 or 300 or 400. You can't do those things that you did as 300 and 400 and 500 that you do as a church of 1,000. There needs to be lots of structural changes along the way and lots of flexibility. And here the apostles didn't hold their turf and say, look, it's our responsibility. We're the ones in control of the finances. We'll manage them and make sure they're done right. No, they were flexible, and they're actually, well, we'll get down to another point in a second, but they were flexible in their approach. And of course, you all know what the seven famous last words of any church are, don't you? We've never done it this way before. If a church is unwilling to change and adapt, not change what it believes about the Bible to be true, or the mission of the gospel, not changing that, but the way things are done, the church soon dies. And there are many churches around that sadly are still seeking to do church the way it was done in 1910 today. Four, remember your calling. The leaders remembered what their calling was as apostles. That is, that Jesus had given them a commission to go into all the world to share the gospel. They remembered their calling as leaders was to be people of prayer and people of God's word. Now, it is not a bad thing to care for people in this ministry that existed, that had grown beyond their ability. That is not a negative thing. We're not saying that in any way, shape, or form. But there was a priority for them in their role to be people who were able to focus on God's word and of prayer. Now, I did do a video once upon a time where I am crazily running around trying to do everything from welcoming and serving coffee and cleaning the place. Now, if I tried to do all the ministry myself, what would happen? I'd be very tired, says Julie. Yes, I would be. I'd be very tired. I'd be burnt out, and the church wouldn't grow either. We often have to delegate things so that we actually have time to focus on what God has gifted us to be able to do. If I was running around doing all those things, I wouldn't have time to spend preparing messages. I'd be getting up here on Sunday morning and saying, okay, everyone, anyone got any ideas what we want to look at this morning? Are there anyone's been led, any ideas? You know, that just wouldn't make sense, would it? To give you some idea, the average pastor would spend between 10 and 16 hours a week in God's word, in prayer, trying to study God's word to bring you a message that takes about half an hour. 35, 40 minutes if we're cheeky. That's how long it takes. If it takes anything less than that, it's either a passage I'm very much acquainted with, or I'm perhaps not putting in the preparation that a passage needs. It just takes that amount of time. The leaders here remembered their calling, and that's why they said and came to the conclusion that there were some tasks that they just couldn't do and do effectively, and that they needed to delegate out to other people to be able to do. We're actually going to be looking at some of the truths to do with ministry and serving and how that works as a congregation in our next series. So I don't want to steal too much from that. Number five, godly guidance. The leaders just didn't throw their hands up in the air and say, "We have no idea. Your problem, you go and solve it, and that'll be good." The leaders prayerfully came back to the congregation and they said to the congregation, "We, brothers and sisters, choose from among yourselves people who are known to be full of the Spirit and of wisdom." In other words, choose people who have a reputation of being godly and also of being able to administrate something like this, that they are wise, that they're not just going to go and be flippant and foolish. So the leaders came back with guidance for the congregation. Six, they sought to be inclusive, not exclusive. This was not a role where they were seeking to create jobs for the mates, jobs for their friends. When you have a look at the seven names that are listed here that Paul had all that fun pronouncing, all of those names are actually Greek names. They're not Hebrew names. They're Greek names. In fact, one of them that's mentioned isn't even a Jew. He's a proselyte, a Gentile convert to Judaism who then converts to Christianity. And so this wasn't about trying to keep all the roles amongst their group, but it was about getting the ministry done effectively. They were inclusive of everyone. Seven, they sought to empower others. You see there, as we get down to verse 6, what did they do when these people were chosen? They didn't just say, "Okay, you go off and do it." No, as leaders, they accepted them. These men were presented to the apostles, who then stood with them, prayed for them, and laid their hands on them, which is a figure of speech that expresses a delegation of authority to them. So they didn't just bring them in and say, "You know, you do this and we'll keep an eye on you." No, they brought them in and they delegated this whole role and ministry to them and gave them the authority to serve in this way. The apostles commission the seven, and the seven are then able to go out. The role and responsibilities of leaders is huge. The amount of decisions that they have to make, the flack that they can get, is huge. But they cannot do it on their own. Often it's an easy choice to say, "Oh, I can do that, I'll do that well." Even this morning, I was thinking as I came in, you know, I've never really done a baptism in this place. You know, do I need to get up there and do the baptism talk? And I thought, no, you know what, I can just delegate that to Paul. Paul's well-spoken enough, he knows. So he did a good job this morning, didn't he? Going through and explaining that, yeah. Yeah, you can clap and encourage him and say, "Yeah, you did a good job." That needs to be bigger. He won't be up next time. Anyway, that was a good job. But that's the thing. You cannot seek to do everything yourself. You have to delegate and work with others. And they're just seven of the lessons that I pulled out from the way the leaders acted and the way that they sought to bring resolution to this. Now, the outcome that they end up receiving, the blessed outcome, I think, that they end up getting, is in verse 7. In verse 7, it says, what is the outcome? So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Here we have the climax of all that is happening in Jerusalem, because after this section in chapter 6, we're about to get our comfortable seats upset by what we hear next week. I'm looking forward to what Julie's going to share with us. But this is the climax of ministry in Jerusalem. The word of God spreads, not just spreads averagely, but spreads rapidly. And not only are ordinary Jews coming to Christ, but those who are serving in the priesthood are actually also becoming obedient to faith. Now, to give you some sort of idea or concept, it's recorded that there were around about 8,000 priests at the time. Those 8,000 priests who would have been there for Passover and everything else were rostered into 24 different weekly groups that would then look after all of the function of the temple. So out of that 8,000, a large number of them, we're told, are becoming obedient. Now, remember, what was actually happening? What was the actual conflict about in the beginning? The conflict was about care in the early church, about how they cared for widows, how they cared for the needy. Now, the Jewish nation had a system of care. It was supposed to be done by the Levites. It was supposed to be done by the priests. But obviously, it was not getting done. And so these priests who now see this group of Christian believers working together from all different backgrounds now in harmony to care for the needy widows, to care for those that are begging on the side of the road, they are all getting cared for, not by the priests, but by the Christians. They see that and they think, you know what? That was what my heart was all about, to care for people. And they see the Christians and see their example, and they are coming to Christ as well. In all of this, they're becoming obedient to the faith. So if we're to wrap up this whole passage, the whole passage very much is about division in the church, about the possibility or potential of division. And division does happen in lots of different places. Now, when I speak of division, obviously the opposite of division is unity. Unity is all about coming together with a singular purpose and a singular goal. That is to honour and to glorify Christ. Now, when we say come together in unity, it doesn't mean uniformity, that everyone looks alike and we all think alike. No, we all still have our different backgrounds. It doesn't also mean when we come together that it's a forced unity that we come together with. It's not unanimity where everyone has to have the same decision-making either. No, by unity, we mean that we do have a oneness in heart, a sameness or a unity in purpose, an agreement on what our core truth is that we're seeking to serve and honour God with. Satan's strategy today, as it was from the very beginning, is to divide and conquer. The devil will always come in amongst a church and seek to sow seeds of disharmony and seeds of disunity. Because if Satan can bring division amongst the church's leaders, if he can bring division amongst its people, he can pull the entire witness of a church apart. He can actually minimize, obviously he can't take away our salvation, but he can minimize and stop a church having any effectiveness in the community. Because what does the community hear and see? Oh, mate, that church down there, I heard 100 people left that church last Sunday. They're going and trying to do it somewhere else now. Oh, did you hear those people there? They are having this argument. You know, there's nothing that spreads worse than bad news. Bad news is unstoppable. Good news, actually, is really hard to get out there and to share. And Satan's strategy is to pull us apart. It happened right from the very beginning. You remember when God comes into the garden? to talk with Adam and Eve and says, "Why are you hiding?" What happens? Satan blames Eve. "It's the woman. She made me do it." Then they blame God. We're all trying to blame one another rather than being united and serving together, which is one of the reasons why when we sought to give this year, we didn't have options. It was just a single little total because we wanted to achieve it together. And that's what we've been able to do. Something that hasn't been done over the previous few years, we've been able to do because we work together, we serve together for a singular purpose. And that purpose is to bring honor and glory to the name of Jesus, to be witnesses in our world, to bring transformation to our community. And that's the sort of church that God wants to bless. Who wants to be in a church that God wants to bless? I do. Why don't we pray and do that together as well? Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that when we are united under Christ, we cannot be defeated because Christ has already won the victory for us. We thank you that in Christ, people from all backgrounds can come together. People from all nationalities can come together. People can come together across generations. People can come together over different likes and dislikes. We come together and we have this in common, that we have a Savior named Jesus that we want to follow. We have a mission which is the gospel, which we seek to share. And we have a community of people who are unreached, who we love and want to see saved. Father, I pray that you would continue to build us as your people together as one body, as one church with one faith. And that in that state, Father, as we serve together, that we would know your blessing in our midst and into our community, that prayers would be answered, that lives would be changed, and that the name of Jesus would be glorified. And we pray this together in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said aloud, Amen. Amen.